Dr. Eric Watkins, great to have you back again on the AGR podcast. Brother, your story last time, you gave sort of your testimony and what has happened, what the Lord had done for you. Thanks for a wonderful, if any of the listeners haven't heard that, go to the AGR platform and listen. I believe that's well worth your time. So we're thankful to have you back again to do another recording. And I thought, you know, I've listened to a lot of your talks and your writings. You're out there in a lot of different forums. And so you haven't been bashful to touch on some very challenging subjects of our time. And I really appreciate that about you, because I think it's easy for pastors to want to stay away from some of these things just because they're landmines, right? And especially in our very sort of highly emotionally, politically, divisively charged, you know, environments today, you just never know who you're going to offend, right? That's ministry. We have to do it wisely, like you talked about last time. But I thought about the five societal challenges affecting ministry today. So I jotted down maybe five, and we'll just go through them. I don't think we could ever exhaust them in a short podcast like this. You feel like taking that on?
Oh yeah, let's do it.
All right. So first one I thought about, I mean, these are pretty common. Everyone knows this, but to get Eric Watkins' view will be helpful. You know, so
maybe, maybe not.
We'll see after. Huh? Okay. First, politics, economics, and mission of the church. So basically politics. You know, I've been going 20 years. You've been going 23 years. I don't know, the last years, post COVID, but also just before that, maybe it's kind of post Obergefell. I don't know. It just seems like the whole culture has been absorbed into politics. And this has, when I first started ministry, I felt like I was talking about justification, and I still should talk about justification, but they were internal battles, and I never felt like I was so sidetracked, and the congregation was so sidetracked into the political discussion and divide of the day. Do you feel the same? Do you feel that's a challenge for ministry today?
I would say not just a challenge. I think it's also been significantly detrimental. And a statistic quite sobering to me is that in the last 3 years, more pastors have dropped out of the ministry mm-hmm. than the last decade combined. And that should really catch people's attention. Right, exactly. And I think the answer is between COVID and social justice, both of which are two highly politicized issues that most pastors are just simply, you know, they weren't prepared for.
Right.
Right. There's almost no way they could be. And all of a sudden, they're forced into this Gordian knot where you must have a view, and part of your congregation is either going to love you or hate you depending right. on your view. And it went from one to the other. And a lot of guys got really beat up. We made our transition from Florida, an open state, to California, pretty close state, at the end of 2020. So sort of the peak of COVID and in the shadow of matters related to social justice. And I could tell not only were pastors, in my perception, kind of burn out, lay leaders like ruling elders and deacons were as well. So the last couple of years have been hard on the church. It's like a chapter out of Screwtape Letters. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, mm-hmm. Jesus promised to build, preserve, and protect his church. Right. And so it's been distracting. It's been detrimental. But it at the same time has given the church occasion to rise up and to recalibrate and think about, like, what should my focus be, mm-hmm. you know, as a pastor, as a leader, as a church together? And, you know, those are good questions for us to be asking.
The burnout issue is important. You know, when I first went into ministry, I guess I took too much on myself. I thought I would come in and solve all the problems of the church, and seminary prepared me how to read and understand the scriptures, to exposit the scriptures, to preach. I struggled with having feeling out, which seminary didn't prepare me for, feeling out how best to shepherd in context and how much my involvement would be. And I was very idealistic as a young pastor, mm-hmm. taking on way more than I should have, especially in conflicts and not relying on elders and deacons. But I guess if you're in this environment now to take on the world on your shoulders politically and all the problems that have happened, everyone's tense. Everyone's, you know, calm down, right? That's what I want to tell people. Like, everyone's so charged up, and the fights are intense. And so when you have a culture you know, now that we are moving and shifting from what we clearly were in sort of Christendom, you know, where the laws embedded, it was an accepted, Christianity was the accepted religion in America. Now everyone's characterizing things as sort of being post-Christian or anti-Christian now. And we're in an anti-Christian age. This is a lot of burden to take on yourself. So when you talk about mission of the church, this is important. Obviously, Christians have important responsibilities in society, but pastors and how this affects ministry, more than ever, we have to stay focused on our primary calling, don't we?
Yeah, and it's tempting. You know, if you look at little lessons from history, there are times where the church seems to have sort of a golden road, glory days kind of mentality. And if we could just get back to that, like remember when everything was great and, you know, people were nicer and Christianity was more embraced, right? Mm-hmm. There's a temptation to sort of long for the past that way. There's another temptation to be overly apocalyptic and pretend that the sky is falling and to be very sort of pessimistic and withdrawn, right? So, you know, different, you know, relationships between the church and culture, let's take it back, you know, or let's run from it.
Right.
And I don't know that, at least in my view, either of those are easily proven to be biblical. And this is where I think, like, you know, in terms of what is the mission of the church, what should our focus be? You know, we gotta get our noses back in the Bible, out of the newspaper and off the internet, and spend a lot more time thinking about how we are living out and acting out the Great Commission faithfully as a church. And, you know, I mentioned Screwtape Letters. We're going through that in our men's study right now at church, but I just can't help but think that Satan loves to distract. Mm-hmm. He's not simply a deceiver.
He's a distractor.
He's a distractor, right? Like if you can get men distracted from caring for their wives and their children, you know, Satan kind of wins a battle in the home. Yeah. If you can get the church off the dime of the Great Commission and focusing even on things that might seem important, but only doing good things, not the best things with our time, you know, there's a dark victory there. And so I think just to ask simply and clearly, what does the Bible call us to do and to try to stay on task is really important, especially in an age of distraction.
Yeah. And I appreciate your point on eschatology. Eschatology is often shift due to the sort of current political moment. We've seen that throughout history. But I really appreciate that. If you look at, you know, and you know this, you look at Acts, it's remarkable how in the face of all kinds of unrest, threat of persecution, political turmoil, difficulty where every city they went, they were so focused on maintaining the ministry of preaching Christ, the forgiveness of sins. I think of Paul before Bernice and Agrippa, the forgiveness of sins and Paul wanting to be at Rome to preach the gospel. So they were so focused. Doesn't mean they didn't care about these issues, but they maintained priorities. I appreciate that emphasis.
Yeah. When Paul says, you know, I'm determined to know nothing other among you than, you know, Christ and him crucified. I mean, that's a great moment of course correction. And, you know, I don't want to overstate it, but I do think that we are very much in an age of distraction, but, you know, from pastors to covenant kids, everybody in between. Like, we've got so much going on and so many competing voices. It's a confusing, cacophonous cloud.
Yeah. So this is so true. Do you remember as Gen Xer, and obviously our, I don't know how much our upbringings are the same, but there weren't all these activities after school like there are now. I can't keep up with it all, you know, and getting around the table is a really rare thing. But I'm reading this book on Gen Xers and our generation. And, you know, we were out till late at night and our parents had to call us in for dinner. But it's just a different time. And you're right. It's nothing but events, distraction. We're always moving. We're never settled. So anyways. All right. Second thing.
All right.
Second thing.
All right.
All right. Human sexuality.
Okay.
Going back to when I first started ministry again, you first started, we never anticipated this. I did not anticipate having to deal with marriage being, you know, completely overturned, well, redefined. And I didn't think I'd deal with a sexual revolution. I mean, we knew the seeds were there in a post-Freud era. We knew that a lot of these ideas were in the culture. But to see it sort of take root the way that it did without any sort of opposition even in 2015. And now we're dealing with this in our churches in a ways that we have, I mean, the situations that are before us, I never anticipated going in. So how is this affecting ministry today, the societal challenge of sexual revolution?
In a lot of ways, and it has become, I think, very complicated and overwhelming, and it could even be the third rail that after social justice and COVID, now comes some of these, at least offshoots of the sexual revolution of the late 60s that has now become an identity crisis in 2024. And it's interesting when you go back and you look at some of the literature that was popular late 60s, some stuff that's coming out even by like people like Derrida, you know, Foucault, others that were just becoming loud voices on the subject of identity. I think there's a sense in which I could have wondered, of course, I wasn't, you know, around until 72, but if things like that would stay on the bookshelf and maybe in classrooms. But now in many ways, they've found their voice even within the church.
Right.
So that the question of identity, like personal identity, sexual identity has become a huge issue. But it's interesting how, at least in my view, the social justice discussion had a very interesting dynamic in that a lot of the language that was applied to the category of race, like oppression, identity, justice, those terms and categories were lifted up and applied to discussions about gender.
Right.
So that now, like, if parents don't affirm their children's preferred sexual identity, the language that's used to cast that is all borrowed from previously racial conversations. And so that has made things very, very complicated. And it, you know, and it sort of moves into even as we talk about marriage and abuse and things like that, where now I think pastors are having become, like, they had to get an opinion on COVID and then social justice. Now they're having to become a bit more expert in categories related to emotional abuse, for instance, which relates to this, because if you are perceived as non-affirming, that is categorized as emotional abuse. But these are not categories. I mean, I did the counseling minor at Westminster 100 years ago, and these are, you know, these are just categories that we weren't even talking about the same way like we are now. And so there's like a, there's a lot of work that has to be done if you're going to try to keep up with this stuff, to stay on top of it and to be able to navigate it. And, you know, whether or not that's a helpful engagement for the church or another form of distraction for the church, I think is a very real question.
Yeah, especially the question of identity is so important in this. I mean, I had, you know, when I produced the catechism, I really captured the main theme of identity right from the beginning. And I had a pastor come up and he didn't challenge me, but he said, you know, I read an article the other day that said the church just needs to get rid of this obsession, get rid of this whole concept of identity. We've borrowed it from the culture. And I stood back and I said, no, we had this first before this became the sort of crucial question. We always said we were bought and belong in body and soul and life and in death to Christ, and that we are shaped in his image. So it's important that we maintain and teach these things about who we belong to and what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ and how Satan is distracting and marring that all up with these current movements that are pulling us away from that. But I think you're right. How do we do it wisely, especially when we're such a highly charged and the attack of abuse is constantly being made in all contexts? I think that does require a lot of wisdom to know how best to handle ourselves.
It really does. And it's a paradigm shift in terms of vocabulary, not simply ideas and many terms. I mean, the genius of postmodernism is that it can't be defined. It can be described, but it can't be defined. So it's kind of like a jellyfish. Like, what shape is a jellyfish? Well, it doesn't really have a shape, and it sort of reacts and bends to whatever pushes on it. And we're in that sort of elasticity of an age in terms of language and identity, which makes it tricky. And I don't have all the answers. I feel like either. I have a lot of questions, but I will say, I think whatever we do with this, we have to keep the gospel at the center of it. And I actually think our Reformed confessions are more helpful than people think. So like when When St. Augustine said, "You have formed us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless mm-hmm. until we find our rest in you," you know, that moves down the trail. Calvin says, in order to know God, you need to know yourself. In order to know yourself, you need to know God. But then the catechisms, I think, take this, you know, you echoed from one line, when the shorter catechism and children's catechism go down the trail of who made you, mm-hmm. what is your chief end,
right.
what is your only comfort.
These are important to talk about.
Right. Those are like architectural substratum. Like, this is the foundation of the house. This is the foundation of personality and identity. And I think our confessions, drawing from the Bible and good church history, give us a sense of identity. And it even gives us, you know, to use a big phrase, like clarity on epistemology. How do we know who we are?
Right.
Well, I don't know who I am by looking in the mirror or being a shapeshifter. I know who I am because the one who made me knows who I am.
Amen.
And yeah. he defines me. And even apart from my sin, he redeems me and he gives me a new identity in the gospel. And so the world is clamoring for identity everywhere else but there, and it can't find it. We have the answer to that question
right.
in the gospel. And it's not only our non-Christian friends that need to know it. It's very much now in the church. People need to understand our identity is not found in these elastic categories
right.
that the world is throwing at us. Our identity is found in the gospel itself. And we will never have rest in our souls until we rest in the one who created, redeems, and upholds us.
Yeah. And I think those categories, it's so helpful for us. I don't think we can underestimate the point, at least as pastors, that we have to go back to creation and we have to talk about anthropology and talk. We can't emphasize too much to go back to the goodness of God's created order in all of this. The good design of marriage, the good design of who we are as men and women, right? And to help people with that, to see that God made this good. The fall caused all this misery that we're in. And so the gospel restores. The gospel helps us to see clearly through all this darkness of God's good creational design that was meant to be good for us. It's a positive message, I want to say, in the midst of all of this that we have to capture for
Amen.
People. Yeah. Race. You mentioned sexuality and race together, but that's important. I've been so grieved by this, brother. Hmm. You know, we just see the devil ripping apart people over these kind of things, especially over race. And it doesn't mean there aren't real problems with this. It doesn't mean that the church has always done a good job with this. But now the divisions are so strong in society. The church has to do well on this and have a clear message on this, which again is gospel, right? The gospel unites and brings together people of all tribes, tongues, backgrounds, and ethnicities.
It's interesting the way that the New Testament addresses these issues in ways that I would say far more superior to our own day, not simply in terms of the crisis, but even more so in terms of the resolve. Mm-hmm. So if you look at Colossians 3, where Paul says, "Here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Mm-hmm. He's speaking to the ethnic and economic known categories of culture in mm-hmm. that day.
Right.
So the barbarians were on one side of the sea, the Scythians are on the other. One is like white and Germanic, the other is darker skinned, tribal. Mm-hmm. And yet he says, "Here in Christ, that's not your identity. Here there is not," mm-hmm. is the way he begins that verse. And then he talks about slave and free, mm-hmm. economic distinction. Here there is not. Even the religious background of Jew and Greek, here there is not, because Christ not only in all, he is above those categories. Mm-hmm. So in some ways it relates to what we're just talking about with identity. Like, my identity is not defined foremost by my ethnicity. My identity is shaped foremost by my relationship with Christ. It's also, I think, very just important to recognize the New Testament church, in many ways, I think, was superior to us in terms of accomplishing racial and economic unity. So that, at least as it appears, there's quite a bit more harmony than we see, sadly, I think, even today. If you look at 2 Corinthians 5, Paul does something very similar when he talks about regarding no one any longer according to the flesh. And they had plenty of fleshly ways of defining themselves in that culture, right? Like Romans had a big thing about being Romans. Jews had a big thing about being Jews. And yet when they came to the gospel, they died. Mm-hmm. And Christ lived in them. And so Paul says, I no longer regard them as Jews or Romans. I regard them in Christ. And so I think in our current culture, we've allowed that to flip, and we're fixating on things ethnic or economic at the expense of the gospel, mm-hmm. in a way that is distracting to the work of the church carrying out spreading the gospel. And, you know, this is where I could plead for a little course correction. So, I'm a biracial guy. Mm-hmm. I'm not as black as I look, or probably black as I think, but I mean, technically speaking, my dad is black, and, mm-hmm. You know, my kids are biracial. Mm-hmm. I have two adopted kids that look black and two that look white. So this subject for me is not academic. It's very personal. This, mm-hmm. you know, this is our family, yeah. and just raises the question of, you know, can a family be harmonized that has ethnic diversity within it? Can a church be harmonized that has ethnic diversity within it? And the answer is yes, mm-hmm. but the yes comes about through really applying the gospel to our lives and not allowing these other things to fixate and define us.
So, you know, I've heard a lot of podcasts and a lot of people talking on this point. I think you're absolutely right. This is something I long for as a pastor. I want this. But I hear a lot of times churches, and I get that there can be insensitivities, there can be just a lack of awareness on some of this that we need to help our churches with, right? Especially in Escondido. I mean, this church, this city is like 65% Hispanic and Latino, right? That should be reflective. We should be reaching into the city better. But sometimes I think I hear, you know, people beating up the church for being too white. And I would love to have all the ethnicities represented, right? And sometimes I don't feel like I can accomplish that. So I guess my question is this, does the New Testament require that for every local church? How do we accomplish that? But also, I guess the larger question is sometimes the settings are what they are. How do we break out of that? Do you understand what I'm asking?
I think I do. And I'm going to approach it two different ways, one biblically and one culturally.
I'm trying to ask it carefully.
You have to, or you're going to die.
Yeah.
But I think that, you know, does the New Testament require local churches to reflect a multi-ethnic personality? Yeah. I think I would come at it this way and say, I think what the New Testament requires is that as Christians, we see everyone who bears the image of God as worthy of respect,
amen,
honor, and protection, which is very Reformed, mm-hmm. right? And that they are not beyond the reach of the gospel, amen, which the Reformed catechisms also talk about,
right?
There's no reason why God would privilege one people or another in terms of their receptivity
absolutely
to the gospel, so that should we be attempting to bring the gospel to our community across ethnic lines? Absolutely.
Absolutely. Yeah.
But is there a sort of token-esque burden upon the church that would say it this way? If you don't have equal representation of
the cultural footprint,
you're in sin. That's where I'd say, well, let's slow that down a little bit, because I don't think that's right. Like if the church actively, self-consciously has a, you know, sort of a racist mindset and looks at a people group in the area as we just don't want them here. Like that's sinful and shameful.
Yes, absolutely.
We should repent of that. But let me just take the immigrant narrative for a moment, and recognizing that we've got a lot of Dutch friends here in the area, and I did my PhD over there and got to know them and learned a ton. But with the Dutch, as with many other immigrant communities, people came over from Europe, just as people have come here from, you know, South American countries. And when they get here, they speak a language that is not English. Mm-hmm. They bond together.
They settle together.
Right. They work together. Mm-hmm. They build their homes together, their schools together. And I think very importantly, they didn't come here as missionaries. They came here as settlers, mm-hmm. right? They came here as people, you know, they were maybe trying to escape poverty or war or, you know, whatever it is. They're trying to forge a new life for their families. And so they have a monocultural identity that may last several generations. And I would say, as somebody who loves evangelism, quite understandably, we could say this about the Dutch who came and settled in Grand Rapids because it looks like Holland, or the Scottish that went to the hills of North Carolina because it looks like Scotland.
Did Scott people stay together? I'm Scottish.
Well, my wife is. Her maiden name is Heather Jean Woodburn, and she married a guy with an English last name, so the kingdom crumbles there. But I think you see in these immigrant narratives a slow-moving trajectory that is slow-moving, and it's kind of like a big ship.
Yes.
It's like a big ship. If you try to turn a ship with a bunch of people on it quickly, you're going to have screaming and bodies in the water. If you turn it slowly, it'll eventually turn. So I think if the church has a mentality that says, you know, we've always been Dutch and we're always going
right.
to stay Dutch and, you know, beat our fist there, or Scottish, or pick whatever, that I think you'd have a hard time reconciling with the Bible.
I agree with that.
But that 100%. It takes a church a while to form an evangelistic footprint in a community, to walk across those lines, to see eventually communicant members come into the church that, you know, baptize and raise their kids in the arms of the church. Like that's a slow moving narrative. So I think the question to me would be, where is the heart of the church?
Right, right. And the ministry should be forming that missionary heart.
Yeah.
The ministry should be driving that too. You're right. I mean, people celebrate who they are. I'm fine with any people group celebrating who they are and how God made them, but not to the exclusion of others.
Right.
And that, you know, it's like my grandmother who's, you know, she was German, spoke German till her death in the Dakotas when they were Russian Germans that came over to the Dakotas. They were still preaching. Some of those churches are still preaching in German. I think, come on, you know, you got to move now. we got to move forward now. Right. In the sense of you should be preaching in the common tongue of the people of this nation, you know, to reach all. Not just in your native, but I also recognize that in some places, you know, like we have, like there's the Chinese churches that minister to the Chinese immigrants and do really well at that. That's important.
But there's also a level of this. It's a little bit silly to me. I don't mean to be, you know, flippant or trite, but for instance, you know, I grew up in the South. And I don't think in the Black church you would find a lot of discussion like, you know, what we really need here is more white people.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
the Korean
right.
church.
Right.
Right. We have a lot of, you know, Korean, you know, American Presbyterians, you know, here in the States. I doubt they're having questions that sound quite the same way. Like, what we really need to do is work harder at integrating more non-Koreans into our churches as though that is some sort of a perceived goal.
This was my initial question.
Yeah.
This is why I'm coming back to that. This is all the discussion in certain contexts.
Yeah.
But in certain contexts.
But there's a level at which then it becomes even a little bit anachronistic and postmodern. What I mean by that is, for instance, when I do a good bit of reading on things like critical theory, you know, social justice in the church, that kind of stuff. And if I use the phrase, for instance, the Black church, there's a side of me that says, I have no idea what you mean by that. So if we're talking about like, you know, AME in the South, okay, that's a dynamic. If you're talking about churches outside of Chicago, very different than Black churches in the South. I've been to Haiti. And those people are pretty Black, and their church culture is quite different than you know, Georgia or outside of Chicago.
Right.
And if you go to Uganda and Eritrea, where you have Christians, Black Christians, you know, their church culture would look very different than the three that I just mentioned. And I think the same thing is true if we use the phrase white church, that at the end of the day, you know, that what does that mean precisely? Like, there's a lot of derivations that, you know, that break this down.
Well, that's what I've always said about white. It's like, it's a lot of people groups.
It's a lot of people groups. And there's a lot of tribes kind of being thrown under one umbrella, whether we're talking about Black or white in these overly simplistic ways that, to me personally, can be sometimes unhelpful. I think we should personally try to get away from these sort of postmodern, vague, elastic categories, Black church, white church, and focus more on the idea of biblical church.
Right.
Some years ago, I did a conference in St. Augustine, and a fantastic lecture was given by Terry Johnson on the question of whether or not Reformed worship is white. And he made a wonderful point that when the Reformers were trying to build their understanding of what a biblically informed worship paradigm would look like, in the 1500s in Europe, their chief sources were Black theologians, guys like St. Augustine of Hippo, who is a North African.
Right.
And if you do your homework on where he was from, he arguably would be a light-skinned Black guy. Irenaeus, another famous early church exegete, was nicknamed the Black Dwarf because he was a short Black man. And if you look in the Bible, there's quite a strong presence of African people in the Bible that were not slaves at all, who had significant influence in the Bible. So the point is, in the Bible, in the early church, great theology, even categories of worship, are given to the reformers from Black right. theologians. Mm-hmm. And so I think, you know, we should get beyond the distraction and really pursue the finer things of Scripture, church history, our Reformed confessions, and to use all the postmodern language now that wants to reduce things to these categories, I think is a very unhelpful distraction.
Thank you. I really appreciate that's really helpful. I feel caught in some of this. You know, this church historically has been sort of Dutch immigrant church. It's changed a lot. We've been beat up incessantly for that. It's like, but I understand, and I want to do well, right, at ministering to this community, and getting away from all that would be helpful. But, you know, there's been some reform, even theologians, who have been very strong on this and, you know, open up Revelation 7. And if your church doesn't look like this in Revelation 7 right now, something is wrong. And I do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's too simplistic.
If
you don't want your church to look like that,
that's
something
the issue.
Is wrong.
Thank you. And I'm not all, I mean, I, we do the best we can, but I'm not ultimately in control of making my church look like that.
Yeah, and it takes time. I mean, this is part of the point is it takes time for a church to establish its identity within a culture. And it could be, you know, if you look at, you know, the narrative of certain churches in the South that were, you know, sort of pro Jim Crow at a mm-hmm. time in their membership roles and embodied the sort of separate but equal dynamic
right.
and have recanted of that, right? Okay, so even in their, you know, recantation of that point of view, it still takes time
yeah.
before they're going to build bridges yeah. in their communities and eventually evangelize, baptize, mm-hmm. you know, raise up a generation that may look different. But I think we should have hope. Like things are changing and some of the change is actually for good. I have strong confidence that when mine and your kids are, you know, going to be the married ruling elders and moms and dads of the church in a decade or two, some of the things that are such hot topics now will have burnt out and faded away. And right. I think that will be good.
Right. Yeah, I see that constantly. I appreciate your level-headed approach to all this, Eric. I see that constantly. It's like the woke stuff was so big a few years ago. It seems like narratives constantly change. I'm not saying it's gone, but it seems like emphases change. And that in light of the current political moments, emphases are constantly changing and new ideas are coming. And then we're turning around and looking at another different movement from the other angle and having to deal with this. And you're right, it all seems so fluid. It all seems to be moving. And sometimes it's hard to hit the target.